Three times a year, God asks us to, and you probably think, wait a minute, that sounds like a holiday offering. You know, Deuteronomy, three times a year. No. Well, there's some other thing that's three times a year when God asks us to do something. Three times a year, God asks us to specifically focus on the subject of humility. You know what those times are? We've talked about it before. First is the Passover, when God asks us to be willing to kneel down and wash the feet of a brother or a sister, and do that certainly in an attitude of humility. And as we do that, as we just finish washing one another's feet, then we come back together, assemble in the room, and we are of a frame of mind or of an attitude where we once again renew our acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the payment for the penalty of our sins, forgiveness of our sins. And so we focus on humility. The next time is the Day of Atonement, when as part of the Day of Atonement, we are required to fast. We are commanded to fast. It's really the only time of the year we actually have a command. On this day, you shall fast. Of course, we do that other times, but or we should, but on that particular day, it's a commandment. And we know, I'm sure we know, fasting humbles us like just about nothing else can. Once you miss breakfast, you know something's wrong. And the time it gets to, you know, 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you think you're not going to make it. We realize that without food and water, we would soon die. And it seems like it's just a half hour away. But we make it. But in that process, we realize we are, in fact, totally dependent on God for everything. And then once we are in that frame of mind, on the Day of Atonement, we are in a position where we appreciate and we realize that we, yes, can be reconciled to God. We can be at one with God the Father. The final time in the year that God draws our attention to humility is by the ceremony that takes place on this day. The ceremony we call the Blessing of Little Children. Now, I believe God has inspired this ceremony to be conducted shortly after the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the fall holidays in general, to give us a bit of a reality check. Because we think about what we've just gone through. We have just celebrated the time in the future when we will be, Feast of Trumpets, glorified spirit beings. Feast of Tabernacles, co-heirs with Jesus Christ ruling on the earth. And last great day, whatever lies on into eternity. And it's really beyond our imagination. And yet today, it seems like God says to us, wait a minute, wait a minute, you're still mortal human beings. And you need to learn to practice and have the humility, the teachability of a little child, as we were hearing in the sermonette. So I believe that as we've returned home from the feast, it's important to once again talk about the subject of humility in connection with the ceremony of the blessing of little children. But there's more, as we've seen. Now, we cover this topic regularly. A sermon on humility is not something that's new to any of you. We've covered it a lot, you know. But humility is a vital key to living righteously. And that's what we're about. Consider this. Without humility, is any other virtuous or Christian characteristic even possible without humility? Considering that, what's the opposite of humility? Well, pride or arrogance. How would it be possible to love my neighbor as myself if I'm arrogant and proud, you know, and pride, if I don't have humility? How can I display that love? How could I submit to God's authority over my life without humility? Again, we've covered it many times. It's been the topic of many sermonettes, sermons. We've covered it in men's club, ladies' club, leadership clubs. Many articles, I mean, Life, Hope, and Truth and Discern Magazine, it's filled with articles about humility as well. And many other sermons that we've listened to. But we're going to cover it yet again because of how important it is for us not only to hear about the subject or the topic of humility, but actually learn how to practice humility. How to know that we are, in fact, humble. And that we are showing it. Let's consider something here. Is there any one of us, if I come up and ask you the question, maybe you just consider it for yourself, is there any one of us who would say, I'm a church member, but you know, I am so vain and arrogant? Nobody would do that. Most of us would say, well, yeah, I'm a member of the church, and yeah, I'm humble. I'm a humble person. Well, certainly for the most part, that's a true statement. We are. That describes practically all of us. But not all the time. All of us are trying to be humble in our outlook and our approach towards others. Sometimes it's more of a struggle than others. And we find that the actual root of perhaps a current problem that we're having in our lives is, in fact, when we dig it out, that it is really caused by an attitude of pride getting in the way. I thought I had that solved. I thought I was over that. No, it's still there. So since this is the third time this year that God, I believe, is purposely drawing our attention to the subject of humility, let's cover that today. Let's review all three of these times and see if we can come up then with some sort of a comprehensive plan to make sure that we are practicing humility, that we don't just talk about it and think that we are, but we are actually humble people who put that into practice. So let's go back then to the Passover. Having just concluded the fall holy days, I know I sent a message out to the elders and some of the others about, hey, we need to be seeing about getting some locations locked up for the holy days next year. Where we're going to have Passover? When is it? You know, first day of unleavened bread, last day of unleavened bread. We got to make sure all these things are taken care of. So already our attention is being drawn to starting the holy day cycle all over again in the spring. We don't have too long to wait because Passover is actually quite early in 2021. Passover will be celebrated Friday evening, March the 26th. So it's very early next year. Now, as we begin to prepare for Passover, late February, if you look a month before, it's a time of self-reflection. And a time of doing a little bit of analysis of our Christianity. That's typically we set that time aside to do that. Not that we shouldn't be doing it all the time. But humility is at the very heart and core of our Christianity. Again, we've talked about that so many times. And as you think of the meaning of Passover and the days of unleavened bread and what we are doing as we take the bread of life and committing our lives to God and to being like Christ, how can you be a slave to Jesus Christ? How can you be a slave to righteousness if you're really all wrapped up in the self? It's all about me, what I want. But wait a minute, I'm a slave to righteousness. I submit that you cannot. To be a Christian or to be someone who's trying to live like Jesus Christ, you've got to put away pride and vanity. And once again, you practice, you put in action what it really means to be humble. Again, a major part of what I want to focus in on the sermon today. How can you go from just thinking you have humility to actually practicing humility? As I said, we all think we're humble. I'm proud of it, right? So Passover helps us know how to practice humility and to put it into action. Obviously, we know that's done by the action of being willing to kneel down and wash the feet of a brother or a sister in the faith. Now, there are several lessons that we learn about humility by practicing foot washing, by participating in that ceremony. I have four things. In fact, I'm going to have four things about each one of these topics. But under Passover, the first thing that we can learn about humility as we do the foot washing is having the heart of a servant. Again, if you think back to our men's club or leadership club, we've had an entire session just on that topic, the heart of a servant. Now remember, in ancient times, the servant would wash feet. One of the daily activities back in ancient cultures was, you know, someone comes in to visit or into the home, someone's going to wash their feet. If you had some wealth about you, then the servants would wash the feet of visitors or guests in the home. Again, as a form of greeting, as an expression of hospitality. And again, that was done because people's feet were dirty. They didn't have socks and shoes and paved roads and so on. They were dusty. Now, it was considered a servant's work or a slave's work to be the one to wash the feet. But if you were a free person and you actually did that chore instead, if you were the one who knelt down to wash the feet of someone who is visiting at your home, well, that was a supreme act of respect and honor to your guests, that you were willing to provide that act of kindness as a good work to them. You didn't have your slave do it. You did it yourself. What an honor that was, that someone would be willing to wash my feet. Now, it's actually a good work. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, this is a section here talking about the care of the widows. And this topic is brought up. 1 Timothy 5, verse 9 says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, not unless she's been the wife of one man." And then it describes some things about this widow. It says, verse 10, "Well reported for good works." Well, that should be something that all of us do, but yeah, sometimes you think, well, the widow has time to, especially the younger widows, to do things involved with good works. And then some examples again, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet. This person has a characteristic. She's known for her service of good works. And one of the things mentioned is that she's washed the feet of church people, the saints' feet, relieved their affliction, and followed diligently every good work. So it was an act of humble service, an act of humility to do that, to be willing to do that for someone. Today, as we apply this, we also need to be willing to do acts of service, acts of kindness for one another. Now, we don't go around washing people's feet today after they've been on a walk. But the principle is the same. How can we find principles? Where can we find some ideas about doing good works for other people? Well, you know, I found a great source for this this topic. It's from the EEI manual, the children's manual. Of all things, that does have some good information in it. I hope our parents are using that. So, quote, "When you're making a meal for a shut-in, buying groceries for a food bank, washing dishes after a potluck, sending cards for prayer requests," we have a lot of those, "donating clothing to charity, shoveling snow for a neighbor, or any other of a myriad of service-oriented acts, you are showing your earnest desire to serve God and others." And so we're teaching our children that, hopefully. But that's something we learn. Those are some examples of acts of kindness. We're on the lookout for those, of ways that we can provide a service to someone. Hope we're doing that. But see, you actually have to look for them. If you don't look, then it's going to pass you by. You'll not notice. You're going to miss them. What need does someone have that you could fill? Well, when you wash feet at Passover, you're saying, "I want to humbly serve you. I have a sincere desire to serve another person, and I want to do it not expecting something in return. I want to do it just for the joy of serving, of helping you." You're not looking to have something in return. What you are doing as you do that, you are, point two, you are following the example of Jesus Christ. Again, in the foot washing recorded for us in John 13, Jesus said we're to follow his example, to do as he did and wash one another's feet. 1 Peter 2:21, a memory scripture that says we follow his example, we walk in his steps. So think about his example and his steps. We consider the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think I heard Mr. Myers saying recently about how important it was. I think this was on Friday Night Live. He was talking about that. And he said how the most important class you're going to have here at FI is the gospels, because you're learning about Jesus Christ. Well, as we think of the gospels, what do we think about when we think of the life of Christ? Well, I did that. I took my Bible and started looking through. And you see several things that are highlighted. It's what Christ did. Much of that is talking about his healing. There's so many people and circumstances that he healed people in spite of the danger, the attention that would bring to him and cause him to be in danger, because they began to kill him. So he healed people. He miraculously fed the multitudes a couple of times. And he spent, as we, again, read through the account, we're seeing a lot of accounts of simply his traveling around the area and his teachings. Now, as he was teaching, what was his focus? Again, it wasn't on him. It wasn't on the messenger. It was on the message, as that we learned that at the feast. His focus was always toward the Father and the soon coming kingdom. Now, thinking of that, how do we follow that example? Well, we pray for healing. We ask God, and we mean it, to intervene and to heal people. We have a lot of sickness in the church, not only here locally, but around the world. And we preach the gospel. We support the work as best as we can, praying for it, certainly through our financial support as we're able, our tithes and offerings. And we come here. We come here to services. We travel to services to learn the Word of God. We are preparing to teach others the Word of God. We're going to be all about teaching. We better be all about learning today. That's our focus on the Father and the coming kingdom of God. That's what we're all about. It's in our heart to want to do that, to serve others, to care for others, to teach others. And of course, we have so often referred to the passage in Philippians 2, but I think it's appropriate that as we're talking about following the example of Christ, let's go there again. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you. It was in Christ Jesus. And then it talks about his humility. He made himself of no reputation, came in the likeness of a man, as a slave even, a bondservant, it says. And as he was in that appearance, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death by crucifixion. And so we ask ourselves, how am I in that regard? Do I have the attitude of a bondservant? Do I think I do? Do I know I do? Could I really be obedient to the point of death? We think maybe, but do we know? That's the example of Jesus Christ that we're to follow. In practical terms today, really, we literally become servants, slaves of righteousness. That is, fulfilling the spiritual intent of the commandments. Remember what righteousness is. The keeping of the commandments and the spiritual intent. We commit then, and we did this at baptism, we commit to obedience to God no matter what. In our counseling, we always talk about no matter what. No matter what persecution, no matter what trials might come as a result, I will obey God, I will fulfill the spiritual intent of the commandments. I will live righteously. At baptism, we put to death. He's put to death the old man, the old person, the old woman, if you will. And the only way we live, and we talk about this, the only way I live is because Christ lives in me. That's from Galatians 2:20, right? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live. Christ in me. That's all I can do. I'm capable of nothing else because the old me is dead. We have no other choice. His life is in me. I have totally surrendered to his will. Totally surrendered to his way of life. What is his way of life? His way of life is the way of love. What is God? God is love. And so, the third thing that we do at Passover, as we learn about humility through the foot washing service, we are expressing brotherly love. We express the love of God. How does it make you feel? If you can, most of us have participated in foot washing. How does it make you feel after you've just finished washing a brother or sister's feet at the Passover service? I know it was a little different last year, but let's think on, quote, normal years. For me, there's a strong feeling of brotherly love. I think you all feel that way. As you kneel down and you've washed someone's feet, you know, putting the water on them, you dry them with the towel, and you're awkwardly putting their shoes and socks back on. How much do I pull or push? You know, what do I do? It's something that binds you together in a very special way. I still remember the first person's feet I washed back in 1973. First time, it's very special, but it's special every year. I've seen that time and time again. Now, I never go back into the ladies, but I know that the men, I'll speak for them, most of us will hug one another or handshake and look at you in the eye and say, I love you, man. You know, we just do that. And it's a bond that is built there. That's a normal year. And we miss that, don't we? I do. Our hugs, our handshakes. I think we have to realize that this year, as we have had to refrain from that, it literally is having an adverse effect on us. We may not realize it because it's over time now. It's kind of subtle. But the Bible says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we don't literally do that. That might be kind of awkward in our society. Hold on there a minute. I need to give you a kiss. The principle is an affectionate greeting, okay? We would a firm hug or handshake, you know. And that's been taken away from us on an official level. You know, we have to find ways to compensate for that loss. Now, we're warned in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. I never expected this, you know. But is that having that impact on us? Could there be some connection? What I think I'm trying to get across here is this: despite COVID, nothing has happened to our command to love one another. It's still there. It doesn't say, well, love one another except when you can't because you have to quarantine. You don't have to love any more then. No. We're still commanded to love one another with a pure heart fervently. We still sing the hymn, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? If you love one another. So we can't let that love diminish. In fact, that love is supposed to be growing. Romans 12:10, for a reference here, it says, talking about, you know, greeting each other with a holy kiss, Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate. Be kindly affectionate one to another in brotherly love and give preference to one another. How do we express that affection today? How does any other church member know that I love them? I mean, we see one another at church and we say, hi, how are you? How's the weather? You know, and we go on. How does another church member here know that I love them? What does that church member see me doing for them that expresses that love in action? Am I only serving another church member when I am at a few minutes at the Passover, I'm willing to kneel down and wash your feet, so I've served you? Or am I looking for ways to continue that service, that love, throughout the year? Hebrews 13:1, short and to the point. Hebrews 13:1 says, let brotherly love continue. So it's there, it can't diminish. It has to continue. The key to brotherly love and service to others is fellowship. That is a key. Fellowship with the members. The more you talk with the members, the more you actually visit with one another, once again, in an environment you both determine is perfectly safe, the more you know each other's needs, their concerns, their difficulties, their trials, and yes, their joy. Some of you actually have joyful things happening to you. That's a good thing. We should know it. We're told to rejoice with those who rejoice, yet weep with those who weep. There are some who are weeping as well. We've got one family in particular we're thinking of. You don't do that if you don't know one another. God has made amazing technology available to us today. Are we willing to use that technology for communication? Again, you know one another by spending time with one another. We are family. And we need to act like family. But even in family, sometimes we can have our problems. But when we have our problems, we do something else that is a very important principle of foot washing and Passover. We learn to forgive and forget. To forgive and forget. While that phrase is not actually found in the Bible, the principle certainly is. Matthew 6:14. There are various scriptures about forgiving one another. Matthew 6:14, extremely important. And we think about forgiveness at Passover time. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. And we ask God, please, it's part of our daily prayer, forgive us of our sins. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, when they've hurt you, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That is a very dangerous position to be in. Very dangerous situation. He will not forgive your sin if we are not willing to forgive others. And it says, without forgiveness, we do not inherit the kingdom of God. This is in Hebrews 12:14 as well. Hebrews 12:14. It says, pursue peace with all people. Not just those you like, not just your friends. Pursue peace with all people. What else do we pursue? Holiness. How do you pursue holiness? But if you don't, without pursuing peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's talking about eternal life there. Okay. So, verse 15, looking carefully. So, you know, you really pay attention to what this is saying. Looking carefully, lest any one of you falls short of the grace of God. What's the grace of God? Well, everything. From our calling all the way to eternal life and everything in between. And we would fall short of that if we haven't pursued peace with all people. And what else happens if we don't look carefully that will cause us to fall short of the grace of God? Lest a root of bitterness springs up. It's in you and you didn't nip it. It springs up, causing trouble. And it says, by this bitterness springing up, many become defiled. So, not only is there forgiveness, there is a requirement to forgive, a requirement to pursue peace and holiness with everyone, if you expect to be in the kingdom. God commands us to forgive. We must make a conscious choice to forgive, and then forget. Now, sometimes, we have situations happen. The offender says, I don't want to talk to you or any part of this, and I'll never forgive you. That's okay. Forgive anyway. Love them anyway. Matthew 5:44, a familiar concept. We think of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Love them anyway. Again, hopefully in these situations you're dealing with, the offender does want to have reconciliation. If not, the person who is hurt, you know, still make known, I want to forgive you. I want to move on. And then when you do that, forget it. Don't bring it up again. Too often that happens. Remember back when you... No, you don't. Again, that entire concept really that we just discussed is central to the foot washing ceremony, isn't it? Are you really willing to humbly kneel down and wash the feet of anyone, but in particular, to wash the feet of a brother or sister, another church member, with whom perhaps in the past, and maybe very recent past, you've had some type of a conflict? Now, we don't choose in advance our foot washing partner. We don't say, well, let me sit here, because when we file back, I know I'll sit next to you or whatever. No, the ushers are specifically told to make it random. You know, mix it up a little bit. So you can't plan that. And that's symbolic, really. That's symbolic of we are at peace with everyone and we are willing to humbly kneel down and wash anyone's feet. Lovingly serve them. And you mean it. And that's the essence of humility, of foot washing at Passover. So let's move on to the second specific time of the year when God focuses our attention on humility. And of course, it said that would be the Day of Atonement. Of course, this is another specific holy day in God's plan. We know that it pictures the removal of Satan. It pictures our being at one with, our reconciliation to God. But there are other specific lessons that we can learn related to our command to fast, related to our command to humble ourselves by fasting on the Day of Atonement. So, point one, fasting helps us learn to have total dependency on God for life. Again, some of these things are exactly what we heard in the sermonette today. Total dependency on God for life. The fasting pictures that we've completely put away the physical man and he's put to death. You know, instead, we show God, no, I am 100% focused on the spiritual and the spiritual way of life, your way of life. Our food today is spiritual food. We read in the Bible about these men who they're spirit beings, and they ate a meal. They killed the fatted calf, and they ate a meal. How does that happen? Well, it was spiritual. It's spiritual food. So I don't know how that happens, but we think about spiritual food. And, of course, that's the Word of God. That's what we really speak about, our humble desire to want to really drink in of that, to feed on the Word of God. And so fasting helps us remember how temporary we really are. As I said earlier, by breakfast time, 10 o'clock, something's wrong. By about 5 o'clock, we want to die. We wonder how we're going to make it much longer. But again, we realize how much we need God to provide everything for us. He's the giver. He's the sustainer of life. And it humbles us. I'm not so tough after all. But most people don't want to do that. They don't want to have anything to do with God. They actually reject God. Isaiah 64, verse 7. Isaiah 64, verse 7. This was speaking of ancient Israel as well, but this is very appropriate to our day today. Isaiah 64, verse 7. There is no one who calls on your name. Or they might call on it, but they're certainly not obedient to the name and what that name stands for. There's no one who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and you have consumed us because of our iniquities. People wonder in our world today, where's God? How can he let so much suffering happen? It's because of the evil in their lives. God's out of the picture. Now, ancient Israel, they should have known. They kept forgetting to rely on God to protect them and to provide for them. They had so many miracles. They should have seen it. They should have known. Wait, God's always here. I'm out here in the desert. I escaped Egypt. I went through the Red Sea. It's a miracle. And they would forget that. Forget that God, he provided manna for them all those years. And so once they did cross Canaan and the battles ensued and things began to change, they suffered defeat. And eventually, captivity. Today, modern Israel does the same thing. Oh, they talk a good talk sometimes. Now they're not even doing that. There is no trust, no dependency on God. Although our motto, in God we trust. No, we don't. It's on what we think we can do with our own strength, our own abilities, our own, perhaps our national allies, alliances, and things that we make. I think Israel today, the nation of Israel, is doing that same thing. Therefore, defeat and captivity is indeed coming our way again, because we can't seem to learn that lesson. Future Israel will learn that lesson. Isaiah 10, verse 20. I'm going to read this out of New Living Translation. In that day, Isaiah 10, verse 20. In that day, the remnant left in Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob. So there will be a remnant left. Several million people probably living on over into that world will no longer depend on allies who seek to destroy them. You know, I'd say you're my friend, that I would destroy you. But instead, this is future Israel, they will faithfully trust the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So we are spiritual Israel today. That's exactly what we need to be doing. Fasting then helps turn our focus away from the ways of the world, the false ways of the world, to seeking God, the true God, and seeking His will in our lives. Feeding on Him spiritually, as it were. And again, without spiritual nourishment, we'll die spiritually. It's just as necessary as physical food is to the human body. So is spiritual nourishment. We have to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now that's an easy saying. That's hard to do. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so that brings us to the next lesson that atonement teaches us about humility. I've lost count. Is this number 3? I think it is. My battle against pride is difficult. This is hard work. If it was easy to combat pride, we wouldn't be talking about it all the time. We'd just all be humble. That's all there is to it. Something we have to really look for in our lives, this vanity, pride, and be sure we recognize it. And when we recognize it, we don't tolerate it. We change. Our attitude must be that I am in this life. All that I am in this life is because it's Christ in me. Even Jesus said, I can of my own self do nothing. Can you imagine that? Jesus Christ said, I can of my own self do nothing. You see me do works? The works that I do, it's the works of the Father who dwells in me. He does the works. How could we dare say we do good works? Because we are good. Because we are so gifted. Because we are so talented. You talk about pride and arrogance. How dare we do that? A humble attitude would recognize, wait a minute, there is something about Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? A humble heart would recognize the corrupt works of the flesh, our natural tendencies and what we do. A humble heart knows that the world is, and I can be susceptible if I'm not careful, to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's normal human beings. That's all around us. It has consumed this world. Colossians 3 says, you've got to put off these things. You need to rise above that. And here's what you do, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. This is written to us who have a special calling. That was the topic of the sermonette in Hickory this morning. How special our calling really is. Therefore, as the elect of God, and He calls us holy and beloved, what an honor for God to address us that way. As a result, or because we are His elect, holy and beloved, we are to put on every day tender mercy. Not anger and hatred and vindictiveness. Put on tender mercy. Kindness. Acts of kindness. Put on humility. And meekness. Patience. Long-suffering. Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another. That's us. That has to be us. That's part of what we learn to do through fasting. Regular fasting. Especially, we should learn this on the Day of Atonement. What we're doing on the Day of Atonement, we are throwing our evil nature into the abyss, into that bottomless pit. And we are replacing it instead with an abundance of the Holy Spirit of God. That Holy Spirit that manifests itself in humility and service and in love and concern. The problem is that often we think we've done that. Oh, but sometimes we're just kidding ourselves, aren't we? It takes work. It's hard to do. It takes work to recognize it. Recognize that we must. Our adversary is extremely deceptive. And that brings me to the last point of the Day of Atonement. A lesson about humility on the Day of Atonement is the deceptive nature of pride. It will fool you. It will trick you. It will deceive you. Any sermon on the Day of Atonement is almost always going to bring you to one particular topic. Remember what that was? We're going to talk about the two goats. Okay, since we're talking about the Day of Atonement right now, let's talk about the two goats. The goats looked alike, right? There was really no way to see, by observation, which one was to represent Satan and which one was to represent Christ. So lots were cast. So the point being, today, Satan attempts to look like Christ. He wants to look like both goats, you know, the same goat. So he makes his evil way look like it's the good way. It's a trick. Total deception. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 speaks of this. 2 Corinthians 11, 14, Paul says, no wonder the people were getting off track and being deceived. By following after Satan. He says, it's not like, well, obviously, you shouldn't do that. No, he says, no wonder you're doing that. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan doesn't go out there like we see at Halloween, you know, and look like this evil monster, you know. He looks good. An angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, he has them, also transform themselves, not from horrible, hideous-looking things, but into ministers of righteousness. It looks good. That's righteousness, what they're doing. No, it's a trick. Whose end will be according to their works. So Satan makes evil look good, and that is why we are so easily deceived. Because we think that looks good. We want to try that. And people think they're doing right. Nobody ever says, you know, this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway because I just want to do the wrong thing. Nobody does that. It looks good. Matthew 24, verse 23, speaking of the end time, perhaps we're getting close to that time. If anyone says to you, look, this is the Christ. Here's Christ over here. This is his way. This is his work. Or, no, over there, there's Christ. There's where he's working. That's what he's doing. Don't believe it. False Christ, false prophets will rise, and they will show great signs. Miracles, wonders, not for good, to deceive. False Christ will rise up to deceive in the last days. To deceive, if possible, even you. Even you. The warning is to you. Satan's goal is to deceive you. Not somebody else. And he does that by transforming what is really evil. He makes it look right. He makes it look righteous. Now that seems impossible. How could that possibly be? Well, my only answer to that is Satan's pretty smart. He knows what he's doing. He's been at this for a pretty long time. A third of the angels, I remind you. That's why we have to be so careful in assuming that something that's different from what we've always been taught. Well, you know, that's actually right after all. I've never been taught that way. I've never believed that. But you make a good point. I think I'll adopt that way of thinking. It's amazing what people will come up with that other people will listen to. Satan is the powerful force for destruction and deception. We must not take him lightly. He will attack us. Great attacks are yet to come. We have to keep in mind Satan will try his best to deceive the people of God. He has a good track record of it. He has a prophecy of a good track record of it in the future. We are the ones, the people of God, that he is attacking. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. Here's our warning as we think, well, we're studying the Bible. We know, we're pretty smart, we'll figure things out. 2 Peter 3:16. Also, in Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, some are hard to understand. Well, no joke. Some of them are. It's why we study them. It's why we have counselors and pastors and people that help us to understand some of these things. Which untaught or unstable people who haven't really taken the time to look into this, and now what is the truth? They will twist it to their own destruction. Just like they do all the other scriptures. Just, you can justify, use the Bible to justify about any position you want to. So you, beloved, since I've told you this ahead of time, and we've done that a lot, beware lest you also fall from a good place. You know where that good place is? Your own steadfastness. We were there once. Perhaps we're there now. We are steadfast. He says, beware lest you fall from that. And then you're led away with the error of the wicked. So we have a warning to not be swayed by those who would twist the scriptures into something you should know not to be true, even if they are working miracles. That's prophesied to happen. Don't forget that when it does. Yes, we do learn new things as we grow in spiritual understanding. But new understanding does not replace foundational truth. It's still foundational truth. It will not contradict old, quote-unquote, proven truth. And don't forget, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. You know, sometimes I'm the last to know that people have a problem. We cannot be twisting scriptures to make them say something we want them to say, even if a miracle worker says we should. Thankfully, the Church of God today has a form of government that will not allow heretical teachings to be introduced as doctrine. And we know the process. We talked about it before. Extensive research is done on doctrinal topics that are brought up. Checks and balances are in place to prevent it. It is a strength that we have in the church today. We can appreciate that. And it works. Why does it work? Because we submit to one another in unity, in harmony, and in humility. I think that is a hallmark of this organization and the leadership of this organization. You will not see pride manifest in the life of any minister or leader who presents himself as a new leader or a new head of the church, a physical head of the church, you will not see pride and arrogance there. If you do, there's something wrong. And there's too much of that going on. And we need to be aware of it. Rather, you will see the fruit of the Spirit, all of them, with genuine humility and outgoing love and concern and compassion and caring. That's how God works. That's how God works in His leadership. The Day of Atonement also teaches us, point four, pride will be eternally vanquished. Pride seems to be the oldest problem, the oldest sin that exists in the world. It goes back to Adam and Eve, doesn't it? Thinking that they had the right to choose for themselves what was right or wrong. And again, I believe Satan somehow will use pride when he's released at the end of the 1,000 years to go out and deceive the nations again. It's been such an integral part of human nature. Again, it'll likely be a problem ongoing throughout the millennium. People will struggle with this attitude. You know, we think, well, how is that? Well, look at us. We've got God's Holy Spirit. What do we struggle with? Why are we talking about this? Because we struggle with pride. It's difficult sometimes to be humble. And to root that out. That pride out. Someday, pride's going to be dealt with. Sadly, we know that many people are going to be forced to be humbled. Every knee will bow sooner or later. Part of the reason for the Great Tribulation. Isaiah 5 and verse 12. Let me just read that to you. Isaiah 5, verse 12. They do not regard the work of the Lord. They don't consider the operation of His hands. So therefore, because people have forgotten God, therefore my people have gone into captivity. It's happened in the past. It will happen again. Verse 15, it says, people shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled. The eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. It's going to happen. Atonement teaches us we better be doing that today. We've been called and given the opportunity to do that. So we recognize the attacks of Satan that almost always are linked to a root cause of pride, and then we replace that with genuine, sincere humility. So all of us are expecting to be in the kingdom of God. We talk about that all the time. Pride and arrogance is simply not going to exist in the kingdom of God. Maybe in the millennium, but it won't be in the kingdom of God. Zephaniah 3 makes that clear. We've read that so many times. I will take out of the midst of those who rejoice in pride. You shall never again be haughty in my holy mountain. In the government of God, no haughtiness, no arrogance, no pride. And we expect to be there, then we've got to learn this lesson. And we begin that process now. And then finally, sometime after the 1,000 years are over, Satan and the demons finally, once and for all, are put out of the picture. Never to be thought of again. Won't that be great? Atonement teaches us the pride of Satan needs to be vanquished forever in our lives now. We do that now. So let's move on to the third and the final time that God is purposely drawing our attention to humility. And that is today. I wish we'd have had a child to bless here. But the blessing of little children, as was mentioned earlier, this is based on Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. It's a practice that's been established in the church for several decades now. Now, this ceremony does have tremendous importance and significance, actually in two ways. What's the primary reason for the blessing of little children? It's the blessing of little children. What a blessing that is. Consider for our little children to actually receive God's special blessing for the rest of their lives. What a privilege that is. To know that you have that. And that stays with them. It's a wonderful thing. Not to be taken lightly. But for the rest of us, a kind of a secondary meaning, if we're not the child, or you know, it helps us to be reminded about the humility and the innocence of a little child. So what lessons are there in this ceremony for us to learn about humility? Again, I appreciate hearing about many of these things in the sermonette. We'll repeat some of them. Point number one, a teachable heart and willingness to learn. A teachable heart, a willingness to learn. Such a good description of how little toddlers are, isn't it? If you take the time to play with a little two-year-old or three-year-old, some of us have grandchildren or great-grandchildren, we like to do that. Read these little picture books to them. They love it. I can sit there for an hour or two. Read it to me again. You know, I just read it. Yeah. But to a little child, everything is new. They see a vast world for the first time. They want to explore and look. And think about taking a little 2 or 3 year old to the zoo for the first time. You've read them picture books about the elephant. What does the elephant say? You know, oh, Eric Evans. I'm not doing the sound. If you saw that sermon, you know what I'm talking about. But you take a little kid to the zoo, or it was so much fun going to the aquarium, you know, and you see these hammerhead sharks swimming over you. And even for a 66-year-old, that's pretty amazing. What about a 2-year-old seeing these sharks? It's pretty awesome. What about, I went to the botanical gardens at Myrtle Beach, you know, and I love that. I love seeing that. Well, take a little kid to see, you know, these acres of flowers and the butterflies and, okay, maybe that's not as cool as the sharks, but still, everything is wondrous and amazing to a little child. What I'm getting at is that's the way God wants us to be, as His little children. Wow, that's so cool what you did. We look up at the universe. Our knowledge of the things of God is so limited today, just like a little child, so limited about the things of an adult. We're still in that stage as little kids where we want to learn more. The more we know about God, the more we should want to learn. And God wants to teach us, and we want to have Him teach us, and we want to be like our first love. Remember those of you who went through that? I can't get enough of this. Show me, teach me, help me. I want more. It reminds us of the principle of Romans 11:33. As the more we learn, the more we learn we don't know. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. And yet we want to find out. A curiosity, a desire to learn. Now we're going to remain quite limited on our understanding of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Until a day in the future. But God is teaching us. We're His child on His knee, as it were. We can learn. We should want to learn. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, eyes not seen nor ear heard. We haven't even begun to think about it. The wondrous things that God has prepared for those who love Him. We see through a glass darkly, just a little bit. And God's Holy Spirit helps us to see just a little bit into the future, into a glimpse of what it might be like to be in the kingdom of God. How much do we want to learn the deep things of God? We desire to learn them like a little child desires to learn about the world around him. Is it like we can't get enough learning? We can't get enough studying about God? Or do we just neglect it? Do we take it for granted? That's not important today. Even worse, do we think we already know enough? We don't need to continue to allow God to keep teaching us. I've got this. Again, that's a scary place to be. Can you imagine a 3-year-old? Saying to his mom, that's okay, mom, dad, I got this. No more learning. I know enough to get me by for life. I'm 3 already. You know? And we laugh. And God would laugh at us saying, hey, I know enough. You think you know enough? That's my point. Here's something else we can see from a little child. Point 2, absence of any prejudice. Total equality. What a novel concept that is today. I'm pretty sure you've seen those pictures on Facebook or other social media. These little toddlers, you know, you got this little 2 or 3 year old. And one's black and one's white. And they're just embracing. They're just loving each other. They're just so much fun. They just want to play. Right? Have no concept at all. No concept of racism or prejudice. Other kids are just that. Other kids. How sad it is that at some point that stops and children begin to notice you're different. And it makes a difference. That's so sad. But here's members of God's church. We totally reverse that process if it's there in the first place and realize, in fact, we are one flesh, one body, one spirit, one church. We are family. Galatians 3 makes that clear. Galatians 3:27, you know, you're no Jew, no Greek, no slave. You're all one in Jesus Christ. So are we able to see one another from that perspective? Isn't it obvious God is no respecter of persons? God has called people from all over the world, from many races and many nationalities. All members of the faith. Again, we saw that just on the in Accord when we saw the feast building that was built in Zimbabwe, I think it was. North of South Africa, I think that's where it was. And we looked at that building and we saw, that's their feast building? And they're all saying, look at this, it's great. It's got this room, it's got that, it's got these chairs, it's got what. And they could see what we have. But it's very special. And that's what God's called people from all around the world. Our brothers and sisters in the faith. Even though our society, and obviously many places in the world, are being crushed by racism and intolerance, there can be no hint of that among the people of God. We do treat one another just as little children would treat one another. Children are colorblind. Children show no partiality. They just want to have a friend. Wouldn't it be great if we all treated one another that way? I think we do. So we learn that now. We practice that now because that's a quality that we will have as rulers in the world tomorrow. There's a hymn that we sing, and we've sung it for all the time we've been in the church. Psalm 98, the title is Sing Praises and Rejoice. The last stanza says, I feel like singing it. Rejoice, ye hills, before the Lord. To come to judge the earth comes he. He'll judge the world with righteousness, his folk with equity. Yeah, you all know the words. What does that mean? Judge the world with equity. With no bias, no favoritism. Fair, equal. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, again for your reference. It says that you observe these things without preferring one before another, and you do nothing by partiality. That was 1 Timothy 5, 21. Hard to do sometimes. Especially, you know what? That may be harder to do in the weeks ahead in our own country. We're seeing things that we never expected to happen. Expect the unexpected, and it's maybe upon us. But there are other parts of the world where members have had to suffer through this a long time. Consider South Africa. It's been a very difficult place to be. Other places in the world. But we have to remember the lesson that we should be learning as we think about the example of a little child. So what else can we see about humility in little children? I think this is point number 3. Thinks no evil. Thinks no evil. Think of the innocence of a little child. You know, a little child doesn't look at another little child and wonder, are you a good guy or a bad guy? What's your personality? You know, what are you really like? Again, no, everybody's the same. Will you play with me? Yeah, I know sometimes they want each other's toys and such. And that can be a problem. But my point is that a child does not think of another child, well, I can't play with you because you're evil. I can just tell. That's not there. No concept of that. Every other child is just like them. The love chapter. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? What does it say about love? Love does not think any evil. And too often, that's exactly what we do. We'll impute motives. We'll think bad about someone. Why do we do that? Where's that childlike innocence and love? Why aren't we able to get along with everyone in a spirit of peace, in a spirit of genuine love? Why is that so hard? Paul gave some instructions to Titus about how we should treat one another in the church. Titus 2. There's some specific characteristics I think would be good for us to notice about in this concept of thinking no evil. Titus 2, verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Sometimes that's hard for young men to do that, then buckle down and concentrate. In all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. Do we do that? A pattern? Not just a good work. Well, I did a good work last February. It's not time yet. No, a pattern of good works. You're doing them all the time. In doctrine, showing integrity. Someone who knows what they believe and why they believe it and they can support it. Reverence, a deep respect, an awe of God, the fear of God. Incorruptibility. sound speech that cannot be condemned. You say what you mean, and you mean what you say, and you back up what you say, and it cannot be contradicted or condemned. Sound speech, so that one who is an opponent might be ashamed. I guess you do know what you're talking about after all. Having nothing evil to say of you because of your conduct, because of the way you've been. Nobody can say anything evil against you. Now, hopefully none of us would ever say anything evil against a family member in the church. And hopefully none of us are ever guilty of doing anything evil in the first place that could be talked about. We're to be like little children. You know what? It doesn't even cross our minds to think about it. We don't think about evil. Instead, we have a pure innocence about us. Isn't that refreshing? People don't have that anymore. A naivete, if you will. Isn't it great? When we've never heard of something that's evil, that it's talked about on the news or in crass jokes or something, and I don't get it. Good for you. You don't get it. You've never heard of it. You don't sink to that level. We don't even know what they're talking about. That perversion that's so prevalent in our society today because we stayed away from it. We should be repulsed by the evil that Satan is filling our world with. You can't help but you see these TV commercials and you got some guy passionately kissing another guy. Ah! Just on a commercial for some drug company. I don't know. Have nothing to do with it. Reject it. Don't even think evil. Rather, we turn our full attention to God, to His way of life. And that's refreshing, and that's a good thing. And that brings us to the final aspect of what I think we should learn from the ceremony, the blessing of little children. Point number four, that is simply the joy of being part of God's family. Joy. Again, as we look at little children, what's perhaps the most wonderful thing we see in a couple, two or three-year-olds playing together? It's their laughter. They're giggling, they're fun, having a good time. Their happiness, their joy. Not many of us can remember what it's like to be 3 years old. But we watch them. Sometimes we wonder, oh, if we could only be a little kid again and not have a care in the world. A little kid is not the least bit concerned about whether their needs are going to be taken care of or not. I just know I'm going to eat. I just know I got a place to sleep tonight. At least most do. That's the way it should be for the most part. I realize, sadly, there's some exceptions to that around the world. Areas of extreme poverty. Areas of extreme cruelty. Horrible abuses taking place. But for the vast majority of little children, they're simply filled with joy. We want to do our best to make that happen. And God wants us to be, as His children, to be filled with joy also. He doesn't want us to have a care in the world. Worry? What worry? My Father's taking care of me. He wants us to know beyond any doubt that He is our Father. He's going to take care of us. He's going to provide for us. All we have to do is be like a little kid. Just giggle. Just enjoy life. Be happy. Be joyful like little children. We have commands, don't we, in the Bible to rejoice. We were told to rejoice at the feast, did we? Habakkuk 3:18. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Are we too far removed from the feast? Have we forgotten the joy and the rejoicing of the feast? We have to wait till next year before we can rejoice again? Psalm 5, verse 11. Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them shout for joy. Psalm 32, verse 11, it's repeated. Psalm 32, 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright. Again, we sing that song. Do we ever do that? Have you ever gone outside somewhere, maybe in the car driving, and just shout for joy? Why not? People think you're crazy? Maybe. We've been called and chosen by God to come out of this evil world and prepare to be God-being rulers over this world in the next few years. We're going to bring joy, the joy of what we've learned, to other people. And we'll learn the same things we have. And as we're doing that, we're going to enjoy the wonders of being able to do the things that God can do. You can't rejoice at that. Then you're not seeing it clearly. This awesome future existence that our Father is preparing us should not only bring us great joy, it should fill us with profound humility as we realize how small and insignificant we are right now compared to what is going to be revealed in us. What does Romans say? Nothing is worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So perhaps that reality is why God says to us today, wait a minute. Don't get so vain about the glory you're going to have, about the power and majesty you're going to have. Today, you're still a puny little human being. You're dust. And it is nothing that you're going to do that's going to bring about that future. That's me working in you. Right now, you realize who you are and what you are. And so just after trumpets, we have the humility of fasting on the Day of Atonement. And right after we get back from the feast, we have this beautiful ceremony, blessing of little children. We focus on having the humility of a little child. And lest we forget, through these difficult winter months that are coming, God will bring us back to Passover, March 26th. Hopefully we'll be together and we'll kneel down and wash one another's feet. Humility is so very important to our lives as Christians. We can never forget about it. We can never stop trying to root out pride and arrogance in our lives. We keep remembering that God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. That statement alone should make us see how important all this is. So I hope that we have now all learned the importance of humility in a more profound way for the third time this year.